We're going to be looking at John 8, 31 and 32 today. If you would join me in prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, help us now to think of your word, think on our Savior. Lord, may the things that burden us melt away. May we have a clarity of mind and a yearning of heart that only comes from you. In Christ we pray. Amen. We've been studying the Gospel of John here at Zion for some time now, and virtually every verse holds some rich nuggets for us to ponder. We have not gotten to the shortest verse in all of Scripture yet, John 11:35, but I can't wait to unpack those two words, Jesus wept, because there's a lot for us even in two words of Scripture. It's no different here today in John 8, 31 and 32. So let's see what God's Word has for us on Resurrection Sunday. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, as Jesus continues to teach, many are apparently swayed by his words and in some form or fashion acknowledge approval of him. It's referred to as belief in verse 30 right before our passage. I make note of that because it remains to be seen if they believe in the way that really matters. Because the word, you see, has several meanings, this word belief. One of those meanings is to accept the statement of someone as true. In the case of Jesus, it could even mean to accept the status of someone as true. In other words, to believe that Jesus is the Savior. The problem with that is it's not enough. It's not enough to simply have a knowledge of something or someone. It's not enough simply even to know or accept that Jesus is the Son of God, as strange as that may sound. Let me clarify that with something that his brother James says a good while later in the letter that he writes. It gives clarity to us in this idea. James 2:19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons believe in God. They understand who he is, and yet they are demons. They are the epitome of evil. They are as lost can be, and yet they believe in God. So what does it mean for us to believe in Jesus in a way that's actually meaningful or effective? Scottish preacher Gordon Keddie says, "So you think you have accepted Jesus, but has Jesus accepted you? There is more to saving faith than a flutter of emotional or intellectual approval. It's more than our feelings, folks. It's more than just a flutter that we get when we sing a praise song that is touching to us. It's more than a head knowledge. There must be a knowledge of his claims about himself, heart acceptance of these claims, and personal trust in him as Savior and Lord." So there's a little bit more to it than simply a knowledge of Jesus and what he does. To truly believe in him means that we have a heart change that leads to repentance and faith in him. To know that we're a sinner, that's a big step. To actually acknowledge that we're a sinner and to realize that we need saving from sin in the first place and that Jesus is the only way that occurs. And all that then leads to this life change, prompted and enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't do it on our own. He is with us He is here. He drives the little engine that could through the Holy Spirit. Jesus spells it out for those back then and those of us now who would believe in Him. If you're truly His disciples, that is, if you're truly devoted to Jesus, then you'll abide in His Word, as He says in verse 31. That means that God's Word is your abode. You abide in an abode. God's Word is your home, in a sense. You live in His Word. It becomes your rule of faith and life, all of it. You're obedient to it. It means you increasingly don't feel right, don't feel normal, don't feel in your own skin unless you're following Jesus in your life. So the way I can best explain then is that the process of salvation is to believe and trust in Jesus and then seek to follow Him by obedience to His revealed will in Scripture. So then what? Well, there are tremendous byproducts of doing this, of believing and then seeking to live in accordance with His Word. For instance, as I understand it, as He promises here, we grow in our knowledge of the truth. We grow in knowing what truth is. We're able to discern truth when we hear it. When we see it or don't see it in the world, it's like we have a truth meter on our forehead that blinks red when we encounter something that's not truth. And that increasing sense of truth has a benefit. It more and more sets us free. That's the text here. That's what he's saying in verse 32. We're set free by the truth. So what does that mean, to be set free? Free from what? Well, first and foremost, free from the bondage of sin. There's a story I know of a young man who's angry. He's jealous. He's resentful. He is at a turning point in his life. And someone speaks to him and warns him of what he's feeling, warns him of this imminent threat in his life. And the warning is this: sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The picture that is painted in that original language, which is Hebrew, that it's recorded in, is of sin as an animal and not a faithful dog at the door. It's like a tiger crouching at the door waiting to ambush you. And the word desire isn't passive. It's not the way we think of desire. It's aggressive. It means dominate, devour, destroy, enslave. Those are hard words. Sin is waiting to dominate you like a wild animal. Now that's the opposite of being set free. It's enslaved. It's ruled by sin. And that young man was named Cain. And his brother, of course, was Abel. And the someone speaking to Cain was God Himself. In Genesis 4:7, Cain didn't listen. He walked straight into that ambush of sin. And apparently lived that way the rest of his days. Notice here that the warning is not against Satan. We sometimes and we often say that he is our greatest enemy, and that he is in one sense. He's the most intelligent and most cruel and powerful enemy that we face externally. But I would submit to you that our greatest enemy is not Satan. It's our own sin that we carry around with us constantly. Always it is there. And God warns Cain against that sin that's not out there but in here, just waiting to break out and dominate us. But a true believer, one that we're thinking about here in this passage, a true believer, one who knows Jesus and lives Jesus, he or she is more and more equipped to struggle against that sin tendency as strong as it is, and to have an increasing amount of victory over it, to be set free from the bondage of sin, to have victory over sin. It doesn't mean we're hopeless in the things that we struggle against. We can have victory. And then we are also set free by Jesus to truly live, fully live. Well, Pastor, believe me, I can tell you, I know how to live. You wouldn't believe what I was doing this time yesterday, Pastor. I know how to live. I got a zest for life, let me tell you. I would believe that you have a zest for life and you do exciting, fun things. We live 2 miles from a very active skydiving airport right down here. And especially on a day like this when it's calm and sunny, it is not unusual for us to see scores of parachuters jumping. And some of those folks might say something like that. I'm truly living only when I'm falling out of a perfectly good plane. They may say that. I'm only really alive when I'm falling out of a plane. I have had the privilege this past week to see some mighty fast, determined young high school runners at local track meets. Several of them are here today. I can still remember what it feels like to be able to run so fast that it almost feels like you're flying, barely touching the ground until you lose your breath and feel like you're half dead. But in that few seconds that you're really there, you're accelerating, I mean, you are cruising, you feel so alive, like a bird on the wing. But being set free from the truth of Christ means something entirely different than these things, than these experiences. It is not dependent on a thrill. It is not dependent on youth or health or the perfect location or anything you can gain or acquire to heighten that experience. To truly live means, for instance, to truly live means that we yearn to worship Him regularly together with others like we're doing today. That we find our joy in worshiping and coming together in a family of faith, no matter what. No matter what. Our spiritual ancestors were the Scottish Covenanters back in the 16th and 17th centuries. And I've seen where they've met. I've seen where they regularly had to meet on high windswept moors that will freeze your hair to the roots, in the shady forest where they could hide in little clearings, because they were being hunted by the law of the land, and if found, they would be killed. And yet they faithfully gathered throughout the decades of their persecution. Those are our spiritual ancestors. No matter what, they sought to worship. Nowhere in Scripture does it paint a picture for us of solitary worship as normative. We are to meet together, as it says in Hebrews 10:25. We flourish, we truly live in that sense when we are meeting together with other believers. It's that important. It's a significant part of flourishing in life in Jesus. Here's some more ways to truly live. To love one another through showing hospitality. To show one another hospitality. That means inviting others to share our homes, yes, but more importantly, our lives, our time. Sharing and caring in real ways and finding great joy in doing that. To truly live means forgiving others when they hurt us or sin against us. It is hard to imagine that a Christian can be a real Christian and not forgive, because we grieve Christ far more than we grieve one another, and yet He forgives us completely and wholly over and over again, even to the point of presenting us before God the Father as a son or daughter. His forgiveness is that complete. If we can't forgive others, that it certainly doesn't seem like we're living in the love of Christ, that we're truly living. To truly live means that we practice and promote purity, young people, and not so young people. That we practice and promote purity as a person who is made holy by Jesus and called to be set apart from worldly things. We are to flee the profane in this world, the language, the thoughts, the actions, the pursuits. We create a safe space, so to speak, of holiness for ourselves and for others, where Jesus is reflected in our words and our actions. We're called to purity and holiness. To truly live means we value life and we protect it. Our own, our neighbor, the unborn, even the stranger, and even the enemy. We value life because Jesus does. To truly live means to build one another up. Words of encouragement, prayer, help of all kinds in all seasons. To truly live means to be honest in all things, not cheating on tests or cutting corners in business, not specializing in little white lies, and certainly not big ones. It means we're honest. We are an open book to the world. To truly live means to care for the widow and the orphan, the poor and the needy, to give sacrificially of our time and our resources. So to be set free means, to truly live means all these things and much more. To sum it up in the way Jesus did, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what truly living means, to love God and one another in thought, in word, in deed. And then, only then, can we truly live. And of course, there's one other thing that we're set free from. To know the truth, and this is a biggie, we're set free from the fear of death. What is the greatest fear that we have? The fear of death? The fear of, we might say, the fear of someone else's death. This is the fear of death. Well, that is our lot. That is our destiny. Romans 6:23 tells us that, for the wages of sin is death. That means for all, because we're all sinners, that means that death is staring us in the face. But then it goes on, the same verse goes on to reaffirm the reward that we receive through this belief, through this life in Jesus Christ. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Emphasis on eternal. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear death. Because the reward Jesus gains for us is far better than anything that we have experienced, that anything this world has to offer. Far better. Waiting right on the other side. So not only can we live fully in faith here in these years that we have in Christ, we can live fully now, but we can die. We can face death with confidence that something much better awaits, and that is the kingdom of heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul can say what he did in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Living for Christ and dying even more fully in with Christ than living was. That's why the great church father Polycarp, we don't name our children Polycarp very often anymore, but we should, because he's a legacy worth following. That's how he could face death by burning in Rome, well, in Smyrna, with these words, 86 years have I served Christ. He was 86 years old. nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? All he had to do was denounce Christ, was to reject Christ, and his life would be spared. I bless God for deigning me worthy of this day and this hour that I may be among his martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. He was celebrating that he got to die even as Christ did in his name and for his glory. Living for Christ fully, dying even better than that. That's why Jim Elliot and his friends faced the spears of the Huarani tribe in Ecuador. And though they had guns, they laid those guns down. Though they could have defended themselves very effectively, they counted their witness to Christ in that manner far more fruitful than defending themselves. And they were right, as many came to know Christ through their act of sacrifice. Living for Christ, dying even better than that. So truly believing in Christ, my friends, means knowing Him here, yes, but also knowing Him here. It's not just here. Some of the smartest, most theologically sound people in the world don't know Him here. It's simple enough for a child to grasp. It doesn't require geniuses. But out of that knowing, out of knowing Him here and here, comes living. Comes truly living. It means being set free from the slavery of sin. It is waiting to master you. Don't ever doubt it. If you think you've got it beat, there'll be another tiger crouching at the door. It'll have different stripes, but it'll still be a tiger. It means freedom to live fully. Some of us kind of limp through life, hanging our hopes on other things. Don't you want to live fully? You've got to live out of Christ to do that. Nothing else can take His place. You can jump out of every plane that you can find, but the thrill won't be enough. It won't be enough for the simple contentment and joy of loving Jesus and serving Him. Never will. And then death, we don't have to fear it anymore. We're all going to face it unless He comes again. But we don't have to fear it. Some people start preparing for death when they're still young, it seems. That their lives are built upon these layers of anxiety and protection. And they're preparing for death in the midst of life. They're so frightened and scared of what might happen. If you want to prepare for death, live in Christ. Live fully and completely in Him, and then you won't. Because you know that death is just the doorway to seeing Him face to face. Oh, what a moment that will be. And we'll be free. And we'll be fully free. Free at last. Amen. Let us pray.